Well, shall we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 18, and we'll continue our study. Last time we looked at verses 1 through 11, which I'll recap a little to get the flow, and then we're going to pick it up in verse 12. Let's read in Acts 18, well, let me go to verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue, and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after that he spent some time there. He departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. But I'd like to have a word of prayer. There's a couple I'd like to pray for. Father, we thank you for this time in the Word, and we thank you for this congregation that you've brought together. And we pray, bless this time, bless these times. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher to show us the things of Christ and apply them to our hearts. We do pray for our brother Don and his health, and we thank you how you've sustained him and enabled him even to be very faithful. So sustain him many more years, we pray. And we remember, too, Richard Hill with a bad infection after surgery, for your mercy for him, that would heal up. And so we commit them to thee. We commit this time to thee for thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Acts chapter 18, just to give you the context and where we've been, a little recap, because it's something of a basis of what we see that follows. Paul's ministry was at Corinth. And you remember last time, to be very sinful, was to Corinthianize. And so this is a sinful place, but please go to 1 Corinthians 6. Didn't have time to go to this last time. I've been running out of time. It's a problem. What time are we starting? That's why, 11:20. I need 45 minutes. It's an automatic clock. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, notice this applying here to the Corinthians in Paul's letter. He says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." How are you washed? Blood of Christ is the only thing it'll cleanse you from your sins, like we heard in Hebrews 10 today. Well, and so this is a sinful place, that's right, but there's nothing too hard for God, and God changes lives. Now, remember also Paul met up with Priscilla and Aquila, a couple that apparently he led to the Lord, and they became co-laborers with the Apostle Paul by trade. They were tent makers like Paul, and that wasn't his calling, but that's what facilitated his calling, the tent making and church planting. And then we saw that Silas and Timothy arrived, and we know from other places they arrived with a gift from the Macedonian churches. And then Paul was constrained by the word we saw, that's the Greek. In other words, he was compelled. And what did he do? He preached Jesus Christ. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, did he philosophize with them because this was the day for that? He could have. But he said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He knew where the power was. It was in the cross, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. People don't need anything else. They don't need all kinds of reasoning of philosophies and what is truth. No, this is it. Boom. It's the cross. God was manifest in the flesh and he bore our sins on that cross. He rose again, and we heard you. Did you know you can have your conscience purged from dead works by the blood of Jesus Christ? It's the only thing that will do it. People are striving to be accepted with God. The only way is through faith in Christ and his blood, his death, and resurrection. Well, that's what Paul preached. And then we saw he was rejected in the synagogue. But there was an open door next door in the house of justice who worshiped God. But the Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed. And so he came over with Paul. And that's what happened. When the gospel went out, souls believed. And then what's the next step? Persecution would come every time. And so at this point, the Lord encouraged Paul. And we read it there. Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace. So apparently Paul was afraid, because the structure of the Greek is stop being afraid. And do not continue to hold your peace, I think is how it's put. In other words, I'm with you. There's nothing to be afraid of. You know, there's nothing to be afraid of when you know the Lord is with you and he'll never leave you or forsake you. That's the main reason not to fear. As a Christian, aren't you in his hand? Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 41:10. And when you go through the fire, it's not going to burn you. You go through the water. And why not fear? Because I'm with you. Same reason. It's a blessed thought. But it wasn't just the fact that the Lord was with Paul, but he said, I have much people in this city. In other words, I've got a purpose for souls here, Paul. And I want to compare that with Genesis 28:15. This is Jacob. It's the beginning of his career. And it's a different setting, but it's a very similar promise. You know, Whitfield said, I'm immortal until my service to God is done. And the Lord was telling Paul, now I'm with you and I've got many people. Nobody's going to hurt you. I'll protect you. I've got a purpose here, Paul. I noticed this one, Genesis 28:15, a precious promise. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I've done that which I have spoken to thee of. Do you believe that as a believer? He's with you. He's not going to leave you, not until he's accomplished the purpose for which he's called you. It's a precious thing. Well, knowing that and having that comfort from the God of all comfort, who knows how to comfort those that are cast down, Paul continued there a year and a half teaching the word of God. That'd be a great privilege, wouldn't it, to listen to that teaching, to have a saturation. And you know that he, Acts 20:27, he taught the whole counsel of God. And we met a young man yesterday by the name of Anthony in calling. We're hoping he'll come out, and he's looking at different churches, and he's inquiring, you know, what do you teach? He was in a church that only taught the Old Testament. And so you need the whole thing, you know. You need the whole book and all that God has to say. Now, we'll pick it up a new ground, but I wanted to reiterate that because it leads into the following, verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Now, the Lord said, I'll protect you. Nobody's going to harm you, Paul. But he didn't say, you're not going to have any persecution. No. And so, sure enough, it comes. Now, Gallio, the word deputy really isn't the best there. He's a governor. And according to Roman law, when one of these governors of a certain area made a decision, they all had to abide by that. And therefore, the Jews, they made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat. So, yeah, now you know Paul's resting in the Lord here. Like Peter in Acts chapter 12, he's resting in the Lord. The Lord told him, when you're old, you're going to stretch forth your hands. He knew Herod wasn't going to kill him. Well, here Paul knew no harm was going to come to him. But it's interesting how the Lord protected him. And he says, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. That's the accusation. And they're referring to the Mosaic law. Now, what would a Roman governor have to do with that? Actually, in Corinth, the Romans gave freedom to the Jews to worship according to their religion. And their view was, now here's Paul coming with this new message, the gospel. We don't know anything about that. And so we're being threatened here. You know, this is contrary to what we're taught. And so when Paul was now about to open his mouth, and you remember before Festus and Agrippa, later on in Acts, he was very good at that, you know, in defending himself. And he'd do it based on the scriptures. He doesn't get out a word because Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. Apparently he had no tolerance for them. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look you to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. You know, Pilate was a governor, and Pilate, though, was a man pleaser, and Pilate was very selfish in his motive, and he wanted to have the approval of Rome. He didn't really care about the approval of the Jews, but he didn't want to get in trouble with them. Well, this man here is very interesting what he does. He drove him out of the judgment hall there. And Gallio stood upon the position of separation of church and state. Now, you might say, well, that's a bad thing. No, not the way it was originally intended. It was originally intended for the purpose of the state to stay out of religious matters. That's what the meaning of separation of church and state was. But the liberals have twisted it around to say, no, the state says you cannot have prayer in the schools. It's against the Constitution, you know, or you can't carry a Bible, or this type of thing. No, you absolutely have freedom to do so. So we have freedom of religion, but it's sometimes curtailed. I remember when I was a kid, they'd have scripture over the speaker in the morning. And have prayer. I had teachers that would read the Bible, but then they'd come down the aisle with a stick too. But anyway, but the Bible was there. Can't tell on myself here. And the Bible was there, and prayer was there. But and you know, in the 60s, prayer was taken out of the schools. You know, when the guns came in the schools, in the 60s, you know, it's a no-brainer. And you shove God out, you got trouble that comes in. But the state has gone too far. Anyway, getting back to Gallio, it was a true stance that he had. He wasn't going to get into their religious rites. He was no judge in this anyway. So he drove them out. And then verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Gallio cared for none of those things. So they're trying to, draw him out here of his neutrality. Well, the opposition was there. God protected him, but the opposition was still there. And it was especially there from the Jews. So you have the encouragement, but then you have the opposition. Those, yea, they all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's going to happen when there's a stand for Christ. Paul, please go to 2 Timothy. Let's look at some of his teachings on this to a young minister, Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:8. Do we think we should have it easy? We do have it easier, you know, in America than most people in the world. But still, there's going to be persecution in some form when there's a stand for Christ. Chapter 1, verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God." Now, it's more of a social thing in America, isn't it? If you open your mouth for the Lord, you might be ostracized. You might be shunned, you know. What will people think of you? Or you may not even get the promotion on the job. And, you know, all of that happens. Be not ashamed of the gospel. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and persuaded. He is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And then chapter 2, verse 3, he exhorts Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So we can anticipate, brethren, that it is going to come. And you can't expect to have smooth sailing in a world that's rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and we're identified with him by faith. That isn't going to happen. In fact, something's wrong if the world is applauding us. There's a lot of preachers like that. And they may compromise to be popular with the world. Let's go to, Matthew chapter 5. This touches on the thought of accusation. They made insurrection against Paul, and he's teaching contrary to the law. He wasn't. And notice here what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes. It's a blessing to be persecuted for him. 5:10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So blessed are ye. So if you go through that, you're suffering for righteousness, take heart. There's reward in heaven. And please go to John 15, another familiar passage. It's good to know the purpose. We're identified with him. And if we're faithful to proclaim him, we can anticipate this. John 15, 18. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Now notice, "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." So are we willing? He was willing to identify himself with us in our sins as he hung on a cross. Are we willing to identify ourselves with him in a bold proclamation of the gospel and a stand for him? It's always a mark of a dedicated Christian when that's the case. Now let's go to another, if you will. Here's a blessing in 1 Peter chapter 4. Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." But in addition to him, notice in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." Now notice, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye," or "blessed are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified." You know, with that Reformation, come to think of that, many martyrs were killed, weren't they? Many were burned at the stake. You've heard of John Huss. Now, how could he sing praise to God while he's being burned to death? He did that, you know, as a martyr. Well, no doubt, the spirit of glory was resting upon him. He understood this is for Christ's sake. It's for a worthy cause. Well, I don't want to dwell too much on this, but there's a lot on this subject. Paul talks about that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Isn't there, you could translate that, a partaker of his sufferings, but you know there is a fellowship in that. Even as we've seen in the book of Acts, how the Lord drew near and encouraged him. There's a fellowship if you encounter suffering for being faithful to Christ. And so, and the Lord's grace will be sufficient. And isn't it so that God puts a limit on it? He won't allow us to be tempted. He's faithful. But with the temptation to make a way of escape, you may be able to bear it. Probably this is what Paul needed at this time. He needed this word of encouragement in a personal way. So God knows how to do it, and he'll use his word, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, but he'll give the grace that's needed in the suffering that we face. So I wanted to tie those two things together. Now let's go on and notice back in our context in Acts 18:18, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while. So we don't know how long, and we don't know if that's included or additional to the year and a half that's spoken of back in verse 11. But he had this legal authorization now to be there and to preach. And so you know what he was doing for that time that was given to him. He was grounding people in the Word of God and establishing them. Now, I'll come back to that thought in the end. But that's such a vital thing. You know, we're going to have a Bible conference that's coming up in, how long is that now? Is that 3 weeks? No, 5 weeks. And it's going to be a special time. I'd encourage you to come to that time, because the saturation that the Word of God has a sanctifying effect. It has a strengthening effect. It has a impartation of wisdom effect. I mean, there's so much blessing that can come from the Word of God. And in Colossians 3:16, Paul said, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." So you know this long, extensive teaching of Paul would have had that effect. And 1 John 2, John says, "I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the Word of God abideth in you." So that's what we need, brethren, not just to hear it, but to get it inside, you know, where you hear it, you believe it, you embrace it, and it's part of you, you know, as a Christian. And that is a basis of strength in the spiritual life. Well, I want to come back to that at the end, but you know that's what Paul was doing in that time he was there. Even as back in verse 11, it says he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. That's what we need. There's much power in it. Well, let's go back now as we continue. We're looking at Paul's continued ministry. It's kind of hard to label this message because we have encouragement from the Lord. We have persecution that comes. And then we have Paul's continued ministry. But it's in the light of the Lord's encouragement and the continued fulfillment of what God called him to do. Now, notice in going on in verse 18, it says, "Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren," that would have been in Corinth, "and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." Now, I read a lot of commentaries on this. One of them is Donald Barnhouse, and he says, "Paul was out of the will of God here." No, he wasn't. Paul was a Jewish man, and in the book of Acts, it's a transition. And Paul, he still observed some of those Jewish things, but he did not impose that on the Gentiles. And you can't judge Paul in this. In fact, one could say, well, we're not under law, we're under grace, so why would he do this? Well, that's just the fact. We're under grace, and we have liberty. And by liberty, he chose to have a vow, and he fulfilled it. There you go. Now, it was according to Jewish scriptures, this particular vow. We don't know what was behind it. Maybe it was a thanksgiving vow because of the Lord's appearance to him and protection of him. You know, he'd been through a lot. He's accomplishing his second missionary journey and about to go through his third, and he's still alive. And he's still in the ministry. And so that might have been behind it. But please go to Numbers chapter 6. This was a Nazarite vow. We know that because he shaved his head at the completion of it, which doesn't necessarily mean like I used to cut Ben's hair. We had one attachment, you know. It was short. And it doesn't mean a buzz job, but his hair was cut shorter than when he allowed it to grow during this vow. It might have been a month period. We don't know. But please go to Numbers chapter 6 in verse 1. So give us an idea of what this might be about. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Now I want to point that out. This had to do with dedication to the Lord. People have a wrong view of separation sometimes. Separation isn't just from this and from that. It's unto the Lord. You heard the phrase, nature abhors a vacuum. If it isn't unto the Lord, well, that's a dead Pharisaical thing. So this is separation unto the Lord, but it was from other things. And then he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor or grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy. That's the point. And shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come in no dead body. It goes on. Now notice, in verse 8, it says, All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. Verse 18, skipping ahead, And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation, put it in the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. So he had to go to Jerusalem to do that, and he did. So you don't want to judge Paul. I don't want to get into the area of vows today. It's a subject in the Bible. The book of James talks about, let your yea be yea, your nay, nay, and don't swear at all. However, there are times when it's appropriate. When you are married, you make a vow, right? When you enter into the Christian ministry, you make a vow. You're going to preach the gospel for life. And there may be other things, but here's what you want to be careful about. If you make a vow, you want to keep it. That's the only stipulation on that one. And so be that as it may, going on. So Paul did that, and he was going to fulfill it. He was even willing to leave Ephesus, where later he was 3 years there, and a great door of the Lord was opened to him at Ephesus, 1 Corinthians 16:9, but not now. You know, this was a time where he had a commitment about something to the Lord. It's between him and God. So we can leave it at that. And maybe you have some commitments to the Lord. If you do, you want to fulfill it. Well, let's go on. Notice here. So he took his leave of the brethren, sailed there. And verse 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And so he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. By the way, they were already trained so that they were able to instruct Apollos, we won't get there this week, in the things of the Lord, but they heard at least a year and a half of Paul's teaching. Now, you know, that'd be about the best seminary you could attend, other than Christ's 3.5 years with his disciples. So, but notice in verse 19, he entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, we've seen this before. If you go back to chapter 17, verse 2, this is Paul's method. By the way, the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. So that was the order he would take. He'd try to reach them in their synagogue. And 17:2, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging. And we saw that meant, that word reasoned, it means a dialogue. And opening is explanation, similar to what we're doing right now. And the alleging is proving. So that's how Paul worked. It was always the scriptures. And then we saw it again in 17:17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue. It's the same word, though. He had a dialogue. In 18:4, again we saw it. He reasoned. He had a dialogue in the synagogue. What did he do? He opened up the scriptures to them. And his point was Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of the scriptures. So Paul did that as... he's on his own here, though. Before he had Timothy, Silas, and Luke, but he's ministering on his own, even in his third missionary journey, by the way. He's on his own for a while. And then notice in verse 20, and when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. That was in Ephesus. And we'll come back to a long ministry that Paul has at Ephesus. But he consented not. Why? But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So that was no doubt related to his vow. And in the keeping of the feast, I think there would be one motive Paul would have behind that. He loved his people, Israel. That was it. And he wasn't losing contact. This would be the fourth visit to Jerusalem. There was one more. That was the big one. That's when he preached to them and he was imprisoned. But please go to Romans chapter 9 where you have the heart of Paul in relation to Israel. They were his main persecutors, but he loved them. Jesus did too, didn't he? He wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, and ye would not. And Paul had that same heart. In Romans 9:1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So he had a burden all the time for them, for their salvation, that they might be saved. In Romans 10 verse 1. Well, going back though, so he's in the synagogue reaching the Jews, and then he's on his way to Jerusalem. Now, let's pick it up again in chapter 18. Bear with me, I know this is a lot of detail. He says in verse 21b, but I will return again unto you if God will. Now, that's a beautiful statement. You know, Paul's mission work was under the order of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the Lord of the harvest. And so he's subject to the Lord's will. He's the Lord's servant. And this thought is found elsewhere, James 4:13, for instance. James chapter 4 and verse 13. You know, we don't want to be presumptuous. I'm going to do this. Well, maybe, maybe not, according to the will of God. In James 4:13, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So if the Lord will, I'll be back. And he was back. And Ephesus was one of the greatest ministries that he had. But not now. And so he sailed from Ephesus at the end of verse 21. In verse 22 it says, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. Now, it doesn't mention the name Jerusalem here, but that undoubtedly is what it's referring to. Jerusalem, from every direction, you go up, except from Hebron. And it's always referred to in that way. You go up, and then notice, and he went down to Antioch, which wouldn't be the case if it was Caesarea. And that's where he went for his vow. That's where he went to observe the feast, so he went up. And he saluted the church. Again, this is his fourth visit. So he had friends there. There were brethren there in that local body in Jerusalem. But again, he doesn't spend much time, and we don't have any record of it. And he went down to Antioch. Now, where was Antioch? That was the church, Acts chapter 13, where the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have called them to." That was the church from which he was sent. That was his home church, his sending church. And then it says, verse 23, "And after he had spent some time there," that would be Antioch. Now I want to dwell on that a little bit, because this wasn't the first time he did this. Remember, we are at the end of his second missionary journey. If you have a Bible that gives some outlines, you know, and divides it up a little, it'll probably say that. Otherwise, you could miss it here. The third missionary journey was with that word "departed" in verse 23. But let's consider Antioch, Acts 14:26. You know, missionaries, well, the Galts could testify to this more than any here, they need churches, they need prayer, they need those that are standing behind them, not only financially, but by prayer. And then notice in Acts 14:26, the end of the first missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul, "And then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples." So I suppose it's a little different than the missionary furlough today, you know, traveling all around. They got some rest, and they rehearsed, though, all that God had done with them. So no doubt there was much that had happened. Remember the church at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea? Remember the ministry in Athens and then Corinth? And so much had happened that he could relate. So Luke gives you a long discourse on something. Other times, it's part of a verse. That's what we have here. But that's what they would have been doing. And then he departed, and I want to get to that departure. We'll just cover verse 23 today. "He departed, and he went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." Now, on Paul's third missionary journey, there wasn't one new church that was started. It was all visiting them and strengthening them. And that's what I want to emphasize in the last part of this message, as I'm running out of time. And how important this is, brethren, that Christians, that people not only come to Christ, that's the main thing, have eternal life through faith in Christ, his death, his resurrection, but that they would be discipled, that they would learn the Bible, that they would know all that they have in Jesus Christ. And that takes a lot of time. To do that. That takes much teaching of the Word of God to do that, as we saw Paul did in Corinth. And there's a word here I want to pick up that's especially important in the end here. It says that after he went to these churches in order, and he did this, strengthening all the disciples. Now, the Greek word there means establishing. But strengthening is good, but it's sometimes translated establishing. Reminds you of a tree. You know, the roots go down, and you're not moved with everyone to doctrine because you know what you believe. You've been established in the faith. And for instance, we saw it already back in Acts 14:22, I think, is the first place. Acts 14:22. This is on their way back to Antioch, and they're revisiting the churches that they started, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, confirming the souls, that's our word, strengthening, establishing the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And you have it again, chapter 15, verse 41. "And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches," establishing the churches. Now, how is this done? Let's go to some epistles of Paul on this. Colossians chapter 2 is a key passage on this. You know, the opposite. Consider what establishment is not. That's when you're not sure what you believe. And you are searching. And I believe a person that does search with an open heart, according to the scriptures, they're going to find, you know, God will give them the truth. But before that, it can be like the Slough of Despond in Pilgrim's Progress, you know. Maybe that's in that book, a period before salvation even. But you're just not sure. You think you're saved. You think you're saved, but you're not sure about it, and you're not sure what you believe, which church is right. And that's a bad place to be. And well, the Lord wants to establish us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. So what is it to be established? It says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now that's salvation, right? As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Just as simple as that. But then there's the result. So walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught through the word of God, abounding therein with thanksgiving. If you're established, well, you know you're saved. You have eternal life. You're forgiven. You're going to heaven. And if you're established, you know you stand in grace and you're accepted in the Beloved One. If you're established, you know the power of the cross. And if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. And if you're established, you know about the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit, that you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And on and on and on, right? There's a whole lot to know to be established in the faith. It doesn't happen overnight. And God doesn't grow little mushrooms. I mean, he does grow mushrooms, but he wants Christians to be oaks, you know, and it takes time. And so that's why Paul, he's revisiting, and how wonderful that must have been. And let's go to another, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. We read there too, if we are established in the faith, we'll be abounding with thanksgiving. There is a joy in the Lord when you're established. Chapter 3 and verse 2. And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. There's a consolation in this too. Paul couldn't go. He sent Timothy to do this, but same thing. To establish them. And one more, 3:13, same chapter. To the end, he, God, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So that was Paul's ministry. And are we established? Are we saved? Number one. And then are we established in the faith, rooted and built up in him? Again, not moved about with every wind of doctrine. I had to turn to one key passage, Ephesians 4, if you go there, just to show how the Word of God is what will do this. Direct correlation between our saturation with the Word and establishment in the faith. A little dab won't do you. And that's an old commercial, by the way. The young ones won't get that, you know. That was Brill Cream. That was when the wet head wasn't dead. It wouldn't do me any good anymore. Ephesians 4:11. Okay, this is the gifts of Jesus Christ. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting, maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's a That's a long sentence. So you get the idea. The Word of God, taught in love, it will establish, and where Christians aren't going to be moved. So, in conclusion, the Lord gave encouragement to Paul. Maybe you need encouragement. God knows. He knows how to do it when you need it, by the way. He'll do it through the Scriptures. Sometimes he'll do it through another Christian. It isn't based on circumstances being ideal in this life. No. Encouragement in the Lord, that's based on our relationship with the Lord. So Paul received that, but then the persecution came. It'll come. No doubt about it. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we want to anticipate that. Don't think that's strange when that comes. Hold on in the storm. And then, and this is a primary point, that's why I entitled the message this, Paul continued in his ministry. And so, is it all going to come against you? Yes, it will. But you have the Lord to encourage you, and you have a purpose as a Christian, and therefore, you want to be faithful. This is a story of the faithfulness of a missionary when you look at the Apostle Paul. But it isn't just a story of the faithfulness of a missionary. It's a story of a faithful Lord that called him, that enabled him, that encouraged him, and that continued to uphold his servant. So at the end, Paul could say, I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the course. He carried it all the way through. But, you know, behind all that was the Lord upholding him. And he said that at the end. No man stood with me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. So, do you know the faithfulness of the Lord upholding you? His grace is sufficient. He'll never fail you. Let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for the Word of God. We thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul, the steadfastness there, but a personal relationship with thee. And teach us to trust in thee, to know the encouragement that you alone give, and to be those who are continuing, those that are faithful, those who hold forth the words of life to a dying world. And Father, we pray as a church, individually, we could be established in the faith, established, Father, in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.